The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
Guys, we're glad you're here. If you're visiting with us, I want to say a special welcome to you. My name is John Cousins. I'm the pastor here at Hope Hill Church, and we're excited to gather together on this amazing day, joining with literally about a third of all the world's population who gathered together today to worship our risen Savior. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He died for me. He died for you. But what is most important is He rose again. And we celebrate that today, and I'm excited that you're here. It's Easter. That's right. Let's try that again. It's Easter. Yeah, yeah. How many of you have lunch plans afterwards? How many of you don't have lunch plans? That's just weird to not have. All right. We'll just move on. I would say you can all come with me, but we have reservations and they're full. So that's just more awkward. Let's pray. We're excited you're here today. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for surrendering yourself and your position, not staying in heaven, but lowering yourself to come to this earth. God becoming man and taking on flesh. And more importantly, taking our sins upon yourself. When you allowed yourself to have your life taken away, when you lay down your life as a ransom for many, God, you took our sins upon yourself to offer us forgiveness. And that's why we're here today. Not to celebrate the fact that you died, but more importantly, the fact that you had victory over sin and death. And you rose again. And we worship you and we celebrate you as our risen Savior, our amazing King. God, open our hearts and our minds to hear from you today. Speak to us, maybe in ways that we've never heard before. Open our hearts and pierce us with your love. I ask all these things in your name, I pray. Amen. I love Easter. I love Easter for so many reasons. First of all, let's face it, you all know what we're going to talk about, right? Some of you who come on Easter and maybe attend church on Christmas, I know why you don't come back often is because every time you come, we talk about the same two things. Right? You already know what we're going to talk about. But I'm excited because this day represents so many things in so many ways. And first of all, I'm excited because if you're here today and you've been on this journey, if you've been trying to discover what this whole spiritual journey is about, who Jesus is and who did he really claim to be and who God is and is there a God? And maybe you've been through studies, maybe you've been attending our services, maybe you've been reading books or attending service somewhere else or listening online or who knows, but maybe you're at a point when you're like, how do I do this? How do I seal the deal? How do I, at this point, go ahead and put my faith in Jesus Christ? How do I do that? And today I'm going to let you know how you can do that. And I hope that this day, for many of you, is your first step in this amazing journey of discovering the fullness of Jesus' love for you, of how much He came to this earth and would have done so even if you were the only person here. His love and His forgiveness is poured out to any who would receive it. And that's one of the first amazing reasons that I love this day, Easter. The next reason is for those of you that are here and you've got both feet on the brakes, you're not going to believe this stuff. You're kind of here again because that certain someone twisted your arm. You got promised something if you came. Or you know what? It's a family day. It's Easter. It's one of those special days. And you just kind of do it. And that's okay. I'm glad you're here. But my hope is to beg you to consider putting your faith in Jesus. My hope is that today you would really consider becoming a Christian in spite of knowing some. You can laugh about that. In spite of having maybe some Christian boss who was crooked in the way that he lived his life and ran his business. In spite of being raised in certain Christian surroundings where things didn't quite seem all that Christian. In spite of whatever pain or hurt that you may have experienced in your life. And in spite of maybe having a mother who did believe in God, but her life was ended shortly. And you sit there and wonder, how could a good God do that to someone who believed in Him? In spite of all of that, my hope is that you would allow your heart to be open to put your faith in Jesus. Why? Because what today is all about. If Jesus was just some good man that said some good teachings ages ago, I wouldn't be standing here today. But the reason that we are here, all of us are here today, is almost unexplainable. It's implausible if you think about it truthfully. It's implausible to think about how we are here today worshiping this man named Jesus. It's implausible to think about how billions, literally billions and billions of people around the world in different cultures and different countries singing songs that are very similar but in languages you've never heard of are all worshiping the same Lord and Savior. It's implausible to think that this is even possible. And yet it is. Historians and sociologists have said it's one of history's greatest mystery, the rise and the movement of Christianity. And my hope is not to convince you to put your faith in Jesus Christ because of the great things that Jesus taught, the great things that He did, or even the good things that some churches will do. Because Christianity isn't based on Christians. It's not based on Christians' behavior. It's not based on answered prayers. It's not based on having all your questions answered. The Christian faith is based on one thing that we celebrate today. And for that reason and that reason alone, my hope is that you would consider opening your heart to put your faith and your trust in this man named Jesus. And my hope is as we go through today, your eyes would be open, your heart would be open, and you would take that step. I'll put it like this. How many of you have heard of Nero? You can raise your hand. Yeah, participation is okay. How many of you heard of Nero? How many of you know things about Nero? A lot of people know that Nero was a persecutor of Christians, that he fed Christians to lions for sport. He was an emperor. He was one of the emperors in Rome. And truthfully, if I were to go through the audience and ask you more, a lot of you wouldn't be able to say a whole lot more. There's not a whole lot that the common people, unless you're a historian or somebody that studies the Roman culture or the Roman Empire, you might not know much there is to know about Nero. He's simply become, in a sense, a footnote in the Christian story. How many of you know Caesar Augustus? Okay, a few more hands have gone up. He was Rome's first emperor. Every year around Christmas time, we hear about this guy. But again, unless you're a historian, somebody that studies the subject, there's not much else you can really talk about when it comes to Caesar Augustus. He has also become, in a sense, a footnote in the story of a Jewish carpenter. Somebody who brought about one of the world's most powerful empires. And most of us know him because we hear a story about this nobody. This man who lived for just 33 years and really only about 3 of his years were anything somewhat significant. A man who never wrote and published this life-changing book. A man who never really had a great platform from which to give a speech on. A man who never traveled more than 30 miles from his hometown. And yet this Jewish carpenter, for some way, for some reason, has changed the course of history. It's unexplainable. When historians and sociologists look at history and they look at the rise of cultures and the shifts and changes in nations and the rise of religions and belief systems, there's typically an art to it. It's a science. You can almost look at any movement, whether it's a religion that rises up, whether it's a shift in a culture or traditions, you can almost always see a similar pattern. You kind of see a tension build within the culture. Within that tension, there becomes a formation of different divisions and factions where people are taking different stances and beliefs on different issues. And within that environment, a leader rises up, somebody typically charismatic who has a way of crafting words and making statements that grab people's ideas and attentions. They'll say something that inside of you grabs you and you sit there and you say, you know what? That's exactly what I was about to say. And you get behind these people and you start to believe in their causes, believe in their dreams, believe in their ideas, and a movement builds following this individual. And soon, you know, there's the status quo that begins to be questioned. Usually there's an old guard, some resistance, some people kind of fighting against the movement, but over and over time, momentum builds within the culture and change comes and the status quo is overturned. Eventually, that leader will die. And those who are following that person's thoughts, that person's ideas, they'll usually rally together and say, we can't let these ideas die with that man. We've got to get behind that person. We've got to continue it on. We've got to pass it on to the next generation and the next generation so that no one will ever forget. Let me give you an example. We have the Nation of Islam, the religion of Islam that's kind of raised over generations. The Arab nations, really the Arab tribes, they used to be scattered, and they still are kind of scattered throughout. There were many different tribes all in the Arab nations, and they were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods, many idols. Well, there was this one smart, young, gifted man who would later become known as the Prophet Muhammad. And he goes away for some time, and while spending some time in a cave, he feels like he hears from God through an angel, and he takes these words, these sayings, these teachings back to his family. He begins to teach them, and their eyes are open. They're like, what's going on here? There's something moving about what you're saying. And they start calling out to their neighbors, and soon the whole village is listening. And over time, this following built where the whole community was rising, and this following, and then an army, and he begins to take the entire Arab tribes and nations from being polytheistic to the worship of one God. And they look to him as this hero, this figure, this holy one. But in the year 632 AD, I believe, his life passes away by natural causes. Some tension starts to build because his followers, his rulers, don't want these ideas to die with him. And so they say, who is going to carry this on? And some of them want to choose a family member, a son or a grandson, to carry on these Islamic ideas, these revolutionary ideas, these principles that have changed their way of life. And others say, no, we should pick someone who's more politically savvy and who can really take it and ratchet up more. And to this day, there's still this tension. It's an interesting story. But it follows a pattern. It makes sense. Unrest birthed this movement. And when you look at something a little closer, you can look at like the civil rights movement not too long ago. You have individuals fighting for racial equality, for being recognized, for being treated equally. It's something that was deserved. It was something that was needed. And our culture was struggling over this. Different divisions and factions. People literally willing to go to war over this issue. And in Boston, a man rises up, Martin Luther King Jr. And he leaves Boston and he moves to the epicenter of all of this unrest, to Montgomery, Alabama. And there he begins to craft words and make statements. Leaving a plus job, a career in education, and as a pastor, he goes down to begin to be a voice for this movement. And soon, the civil rights movement has a hero. They have a leader. And they look to him. He begins to craft sayings and words that people are grabbing onto. They begin to galvanize movement and momentum. And people get behind him. And then tragically, despite his words of nonviolence, his life is violently taken away from him. But the movement doesn't die with Martin Luther King Jr. His followers rise up. America begins to wake up. And change happens. It's a great story, a story that all of us should know and get behind. But historians say that the patterns of change are there as well. There's no reputable historian who will look at Christianity and try to take the same paradigms that are seen throughout history, the way nations shift, the way people change, the way movements rise up. It's unexplainable when you take those same patterns and put them over Christianity. They don't fit. Why is that? The problem is Jesus. The problem is Jesus' message. And if you're following along in your notes, you'll see that the first problem about Jesus' message was that Jesus' message didn't advocate liberation or revolution. Jesus never came to liberate some group from another group. The Jews who Jesus was a part of, he was born a Jew, were crying out saying, we want to be set free. We want our own kingdom back. We want our own nation back. These Romans have come in. They're taxing us to death. They're trying to take over. Set us free, Jesus. They were waiting for a king, a Messiah, a Lord to come and liberate them. But Jesus did not ever come or say that he came to liberate anyone in that way. His ideas weren't revolutionary. He didn't come and say, hey, I've got these great ideas. We're going to change the way everything goes. We're going to institute these ideas and these programs. He wasn't that way. They came to him and said, you know, you talk about this kingdom. Why don't we get it started? And Jesus said, you know what? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. And about this kingdom, haven't I told you that my kingdom is not of this world? Jesus' problem was that his message was not revolutionary. Jesus' message instead was all about Jesus. He was always talking about himself. And when historians look throughout the ages, look throughout all movements, when you see an individual who constantly talks about himself, somebody like that is typically a little crazy. As C.S. Lewis put it, how many of you read C.S. Lewis? Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mere Christianity, a lot of Screwtape Letters, a lot of writings by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said this of Jesus: Jesus must have been either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. When you look throughout history, anybody who's risen up and said, you know, look to me, I'm the answer, not here's these great ideas, but instead, here I am the answer, these people were typically not around long. And when they died, their movement typically died with them. Jesus' message was all about himself. Jesus never said, hey guys, I want you to follow these things. I want to give you some new ideas, some new morals, some new principles that will change your life. Jesus did not ask his followers to trust in his ideas. Instead, Jesus asked his followers to trust in him. He was no threat. The Romans, when he was arrested, Pilate began to question Jesus. He questioned him and he grilled him. And he came out and finally, in front of all the people, the masses that were crying out for him to be crucified, Pilate said, I can't find anything wrong with this man. He's not a revolutionary. He's not trying to bring up some idea that's going to take the order away from the Roman Empire. He's not a threat. I can't find anything wrong with him. And then in terms of the Jews, he didn't speak of insurrection. He didn't come in and try to disrupt the system. He didn't come and try and do away with the law. In fact, he took the law that the Jews followed and raised it to a whole nother level. He said the law is good because God gave it to you. Not only follow it in action, but follow it from your heart. Jesus wasn't a revolutionary. He wasn't trying to overturn the times. He wasn't trying to introduce something new. He was talking about things the way they should have been talked about from the beginning. And he continued to simply talk about himself. There was a time when Jesus was having a conversation near an area called Caesarea Philippi. It was an area that had changed its name when the Romans moved in. And Jesus said, you know, this area is named after Caesar. Who do people say that Caesar is? A lot of people know who Caesar is. And then he turned to his close followers and he said, who do people say that I am? And you remember this. Peter spoke up, as he often did, without thinking. And he said, I know, Jesus. Call on me. And Jesus said, yeah, Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, I think you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, whoa, calm down. Let's not get riled up here. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, you're right. But you know what? You don't know that just because of yourself. You know that because God revealed it to you himself. Later, he's having a conversation. Right as he was about to become public, about the age of 30 years old, he walks out to where this huge crowd is being gathered. There's this man called John the Baptist who's trying to encourage people to get their life right because the Messiah would be coming soon. And Jesus appears in the crowd and John's attention is grabbed. And John looks out into the crowd and says, "Oh my goodness, behold, the one who's going to tell us how to live right." Is that what he said? "Behold, the one who's going to tell us who the Lamb of God is." Is that what he says? No, he looks out in the crowd and he says, "Behold, that person right there, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus didn't come to present some ideas or some life-changing teachings. He came to present to us himself, God in flesh, who would die in our place and take our sins upon himself. His message was always about himself. That was a problem. And these patterns in history, people don't follow these narcissistic speaking kind of individuals. One day, Jesus was with some friends and he got terrible news that close friend of his was about to die. And instead of going to be with the family, he waited two more days. And I'm sure John, when he's writing this, finally for future readers to read, he's like, "Maybe I should leave this story out because this one doesn't go well." Jesus waits two more days and Lazarus dies. And then Jesus says, "Okay, let's go." I'm sure John's thinking, you know what, this people are going to read this and think he was just a jerk. But he didn't. He said, "I know the miracle is going to be great, but still." And as Jesus finally decides, after the sisters, Mary and Martha's hearts, they're crushed. The family, the friends, they're broken because the one they loved has died. And Jesus says, "Okay, let's go." And as Jesus approaches their home, Mary and Martha both come out at different times, but they come out saying the same thing that many of you have said from time to time. "Jesus, where were you? Jesus, you're late. Jesus, if only you had been here, maybe our brother wouldn't have died. Jesus, why didn't you answer our prayers?" And what Jesus goes on to say, and more what he doesn't say, is extraordinary. If you listen, if you read the story, Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, guys, let me comfort you. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Yes, he's died, but do you know in the last day, in the end, there's going to be a resurrection. You'll see him again one day." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Let me teach you some principles, some ideas that will bring you comfort in your time of need." He doesn't say that. "Let me teach you some things that you can teach to your children. Let me show you and explain to you how God works in these situations so you can teach your children and they can teach their children. And 2,000 years from now, they'll be talking about it." He didn't say any of that. He said this in John chapter 11. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not, "I'm going to teach you about resurrection." He said, "I am the resurrection." Jesus was the message. "I am the resurrection and the life," he says. "The one who believes in my ideas," is that what it said? "The one who believes in my principles, the one who believes in the way of life that I..." Is that what he says? No, he says, "The one who believes in me will live. I'm not just here to tell you about it or explain it to you. I am the resurrection. The one who believes in me will live." The problem with his message is that he was the center of every message. Instead of later, when his followers are like, "You know, Jesus, some of this is real confusing. You talked about coming and then going and then we're going to come with you. And it's all kind of getting confusing. We're not making sense of it all. Why don't you just show us God and then we'll know. Just show us who he is." And Jesus didn't say, "Okay, let me try and give you another word picture to explain to you who God is." Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." And this is so important. Never once did Jesus ever come and say to his followers that I've come to leave you a new list of laws, a new list of guidelines to live your life by. If you just follow these religious set of principles and you follow them enough, if hopefully your good outweighs your bad, hopefully you'll be able to follow me into heaven one day. He doesn't say that at all. The problem with Jesus' message was there was no revolutionary, no life-changing ideas or principles. It was instead, I am here to give you life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he continued to talk about himself. But the problem with this is when the day that came, when Jesus was arrested and he allowed his life to be taken from him, all their hope, all their trust being put not in some man's ideas, not in some man's way of life, but in the man himself. When that man's life, when Jesus offered up his life and gave it up and died, all of their hopes died with him. In fact, a couple hours before, when Jesus is arrested and he's being put through this mockery of a trial, his followers all abandoned him. They ran. The writers of these, the ones we learn the most we can in history about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, his brother, they all say when all hell began to break loose, literally, when it all began to fall apart, we all ran. We all hid. The very people who are writing these stories to us tell us that they were cowards. If they were making this up, they would find some way of making themselves look like a hero. Who does that? Who writes a fictitious story and puts themselves in it and says, I'm the loser? But the night that Jesus is arrested, Peter is warming by a fire, and a middle school girl comes up to him and says, aren't you one of his friends? Aren't you one of the ones who followed him around? And he cussed the girl out and said, get away from me. I never knew the man. The very people who put their hope in this man named Jesus, when he died, his movement and his message died with him. At the cross, no one believed his message. At the cross, no one believed his claims. At the cross, the movement died with him. Because he was the movement. He was the message. He was the center. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And now he was dead. It was not about the principles and ideas he spoke of. It was about him. The problem is messiahs, saviors, they don't die. And this was just another man who could have his life taken from him. Messiahs don't die. The Son of God can't be killed. The resurrection and the life can't be crucified. So how is it that we're here today celebrating on this day? How is it possible that a third of the world's population is gathered around together, speaking in languages most of us can't understand, all singing the same songs, talking about the same story? How is it possible that history has this great mystery? The answer today is Easter. Easter solves history's greatest mystery. And here's how it unfolded. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, you see what happened was Jesus, he was dead. On the cross, he gave up his life. His life was taken from him. But what was approaching in Jewish culture was the Sabbath day. And they had to get the body off the cross quickly. And so two men went and they quickly took Jesus' body. They quickly ran and they put it in a tomb. And while it was still dark, you got a woman thinking, if a man did it, it probably needs to be redone. So she runs to the tomb, but when she gets there, Mary Magdalene, now get this, in the first century, women, they were worthless. Their testimonies were considered unreliable. Women were not allowed to even speak in court. And yet, they write that this woman, Mary Magdalene, was the first to arrive. You know what this does? This actually brings, it discredits the credibility of the writers. In the first century, for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write that it was women were the first ones to arrive, if there was any way, shape, or form that they could not mention women, they would leave them out because it discredits their story. But you know why they said women were the first to enter, to arrive at the tomb? Because women were the first to arrive at the tomb. There's no other reason why they would have put it unless it was truth. Mary Magdalene arrives early on the first day of the week while it was still dark. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The gospel goes on to say that she then came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. When John is writing about himself, instead of saying, "They came to me," he always writes either the one Jesus loved, he's kind of conceited that way, or the other disciple, okay? So he writes, "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple," me, John, who's writing this, "the one who Jesus loved, and he said," they, who's they? We don't know. She's just kind of freaking out right now. She says, "They have taken the Lord." Why did she say this? This is so key, guys. She didn't come in into their midst and say, guys, get what? Guess what? Our Savior has risen. You know why she didn't say that? Because nobody believed it was possible. They weren't expecting that. Outside the tomb, there wasn't a crowd going, 10, 9, 8, 7. There was no campfire. There was no band ready to strike up a song. Nobody expected Jesus to come back. He was dead. The disciples, the followers, they looked at her and they said, "Woman, you're crazy." This guy named Luke, he was a doctor, and he said, "I studied these words. I studied the testimonies. I've investigated this meticulously." Here's what he said about the men and how they responded. He said this in Luke 24:11. He says, "But they did not believe the woman because their words seemed like what? Nonsense." Woman, you're crazy. You must have went to the wrong tomb. No wonder we don't let you speak in court. They thought this was nonsense. There was no way that this was possible. And so just to be sure, back to John chapter 20. So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter. And he reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in, and he saw. You know why he just bent over and looked in, and he didn't go in? It was a tomb. Just think about it. Okay, so he bent over and looked in, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, the one who just doesn't think before he speaks or does anything, he arrives and he finally catches up and he just ran straight in the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still in the place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple got his courage up. John went inside. Now catch this. As he went inside, he what? He saw. And he believed. For John, what got his attention, what made him believe, was not all the miracles he had seen Jesus do. It wasn't the way that Jesus loved on people. It wasn't the teachings that Jesus taught. What got John was seeing with his own eyes the resurrection. Jesus not there. What caused the followers of Jesus to re-engage in this mission was not based on something that Jesus taught. It was not the message. It was not the principles. It was not the ideas. Jesus' followers re-engaged in the mission of Jesus because it was all about Him. And they saw Him. They saw Him with their own eyes. As He rose, He appeared to them. The Bible goes on to tell us that He ate with them. He prayed with them. He blessed them. He encouraged them. He sent them out. And over 500 people saw the risen Lord and the risen Savior. The Roman Empire decided, and the Jews were like, "We've got to make up some story. Let's go with what Mary thought. Let's tell everybody that somebody stole the body." But historians have been able to go through and try and figure that all out. But the truth is that Jesus' body wasn't stolen. He rose from the dead. And that is why we celebrate Easter today. That is why you sit here today. If it was just some man who didn't rise, this movement would have died ages ago. But Jesus was not just another man. He was the message. He is the reason why you should put your faith in Him, because He died on a cross and He rose again for you and for me. And when the disciples go from this point forward to preach, they don't go on. Their message is, if you read the book of Acts, they're not sitting there telling, you don't see all the parables listed out again. What you see is a basic four-point sermon. It's this: you killed Jesus. God raised Him from the dead. We've seen Him. Now say you're sorry. That's exactly what he says. Not years later. This is weeks after Jesus has died. They're now standing among the people who are all yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And they're saying, "You killed Him! But God raised Him, and we've seen Him." And they're sitting, many of them are like, "You know what? We saw Him too." Over 500 people saw Him. And they said, "Okay, what must we do? How can we say our sorry? How can we repent?" Peter said, "You have killed the author of life, but God raised Him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Another time in Acts chapter 2, 38, Peter replied, "What must you do? You should repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." You see, the best reason for this weekend, the reason this weekend is so great, is because we celebrate the fact that we have a risen Savior, a risen Lord. Muhammad died. Martin Luther King died. Their ideas have continued on. But Jesus died and He rose again. And it was never about these new ideas. Yes, Jesus' teachings are important. They bring life. But not. It isn't just because His message brings life. He brings life. And my hope today is that you would put your faith, your trust, in the One who raised from the dead. When He died, the movement died. But when He rose from the dead, it all came back again. And this is why, no matter how bad your church experience has been, no matter how mistreated you've been by some Christian in your past, no matter the fact that you might be married to a Christian who is nothing like a Christian, my hope is that you would not base your faith on some other person who calls himself a Christian, but simply on the fact that Jesus was a man who came from heaven, who gave up His life and died on a cross for you and for me, who took our sins upon Himself. And the point of the resurrection is that it brings forgiveness. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ has the power to remove our sins from us. If we confess that we are sinners, if we ask Him for forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And today, if you put your faith and trust in Him, He will come and He will live inside of you. And my hope today is that you would do what John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will never die but have eternal life." My hope is today that this Easter day you will put your faith and your trust in the One who conquered sin and death and victory, the One we celebrate today, our risen Savior. Let's pray. So what does this mean? If you're a Christian, it means that you have hope. It means that if you've lost someone that you've loved, one day Jesus said, we will be reunited with them. We can live a life full of hope, a life full of peace, a life full of purpose. He raised to life to give us new life. And for those of you who are here this morning and you're not a believer, today, my hope is that you would consider becoming a follower of Jesus. In spite of whatever has happened in your life, you would say, you know what? If somebody was able to predict their own death and their own resurrection and then pull it off, if history can show that this man, Jesus, who should have just died and his movement should have just died, if somehow this movement has grown to literally millions and billions of people worshiping him, then maybe there is something to this man after all. And you today would open up your heart to put your faith and trust in a loving man who died for you, who died for me, to take our sins away, to set you free spiritually, to live for him. And this morning you can call out to him as your Savior and your Lord. You can just do this in their way. You can pray out loud if you want to. You can pray in your heart. God doesn't care. He sees to your heart. He hears your mind. Just call out to him and say, God, thank you for loving me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on a cross in my place. Thank you for bringing forgiveness to my life. Forgive me for the things I've done. Come into me and make me new. Help me to live for you. I surrender myself to you, Lord Jesus. In spite of all the questions I have, in spite of the ways that I've objected to Christianity, today I'm saying yes to you, Jesus. Come into my life and make me who you want me to be. Father God, I pray for each and every person in this room that as we go through this Easter day, we realize that it's not just about bunnies and eggs and family time and sunshine. It's about you, our risen Savior. Help us, God, to draw close to you and have our lives transformed by you. And as we remember, God, your life, your death, your resurrection, the way you gave up your body on the cross, the way your blood was shed for us, as we share in the celebration of communion, remembering that the bread represents your body, the juice represents your blood, God, as we eat of it and drink of it, let us celebrate the life that you live now through us as followers of you. In your name, I ask all these things. Amen.